There was an atheist who publicly challenged God, saying, "If there is a God, let him strike me dead before you all." Great challenge from an atheist. If there is a God, let him strike me dead before you all. And this actually inspired this journalist to write a parable. And the parable was about some ants who would stand in front of this gigantic rail of iron that seemed to stretch endlessly in both directions. And there was another similar piece of iron just parallel to it, also going in endless directions. These two big, long pieces of iron and little ants in front of it. Many of the ants spoke of a huge, roaring monster that occasionally traversed down these pieces of iron. One ant who had never seen this phenomena laughed at them. He laughed at the idea and spent much time actually making a mound on top of the piece of iron. And then stood up on top of it and said in a loud voice, "If there is a huge monster that travels on this thing, I challenge him to run me over." Nothing happened. The journalist concluded, "As if the president of the New York Central Railway was going to adjust his schedule to accommodate one little ant." The unbelieving ant was the center of his universe, neither accepting the existence of the larger entity nor taking its plans into account. Today, that's how most of our society is, in many ways. Centers of our own little universe, there can't possibly be anything out there because it's not adapting to me. If you listen to the radio, it's outrageous the pomposity with which people speak. It's very, just, you know, to me it's incredible. Just today I was listening to a man speaking about the amazing properties of the laws of nature. You know, and they are remarkable, and he says we're discovering these, understanding them, and he mockingly says, "If people want to believe it was made by some divine being, go ahead and let them. I don't see any evidence for a divine being." Just the arrogance was incredible. It was like almost making you a little bit sick listening to it. We're in the midst of a series on prayer, and as I've said to each of our prior messages, prayer is the most basic act of faith there is. If a person does believe there is a God out there, then the most basic thing to do is to talk to him. Hebrews 11:6. As I've read out of time, without faith it's impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's an incredible verse. Many folks say, "Well, whether there's a God or not, I'm a good person, I'll do fine." Hebrews says without faith it's actually impossible to please God. If you hope to come to him, to please him, you must at least believe that he exists. And furthermore, that he actually rewards the person who seeks him. That there's some kind of reward, you know, if you want to please him, then they must believe they're coming after him in some way, must offer reward. Prayer is a critical way in which we seek him. Now, in our series, as I said before, we're not so much going to dissect what prayer is and exactly how to do it. That's a very difficult task. And one of the problems is the Bible doesn't give a lot of specific instruction regarding prayer. It's simply expected that you will pray. All the men of God prayed. As I said, it's the most basic act of prayer. I mean, the Bible can't seem to even imagine somebody who says they believe this stuff and not pray. This doesn't even seem to enter into the consciousness. So the first 3 weeks of the series, this is the third week of that series, actually looking at some prayers in the Bible. Remember the first week we looked at does anyone remember? The Lord's Prayer. And we observed some interesting things from there. Number one, the Lord's Prayer gives us reasons we should pray and not pray. It says, firstly, we're not praying for other people to see us, but only for God's eyes, for his pleasure. Secondly, we're not praying to convince God to do things. He says, don't be like the pagans who think you're heard for your many words. God knows what you need already. He's like a father who enjoys giving his children good things. And when we pray, Yeshua said a few different things. He said, one, acknowledge God, desire that he would be glorified, that his glory would be seen, that people would treat him as holy. Holy is your name, and that his will be done here on earth and for him to reign here, now, and forever. And he also said, what else we're supposed to pray for? Pray for your needs. Don't be ashamed to go to God with a desire for your daily bread. He knows you need it. He says, ask for it. We have needs. Go to God with them. And seek God's forgiveness. We all need it, and the power to forgive others. And pray for God to deliver us from evil and keep us from temptation. Keep us from evil. It's just some basic lessons on prayer we saw directly from that thing. Then the next week, we looked at Daniel chapter 9. And we learned, I think, three things in particular from Daniel chapter 9, that great prayer. We learned the importance of the Bible in prayer. The Bible is God's word to us, and it's our guide in prayer. Daniel knew how God had acted with Israel in the past. He knew the promises that God had made, and he prayed with confidence, knowing God was faithful. Secondly, we learned the heart of intercessory prayer is identification. Daniel confessed his own sin along with his people. He stood in the nation of Israel's sandals as he prayed for them. When we pray for people, we literally stand in their shoes. We identify with them. It's a critical idea when you pray for someone else. You are actually them, in a sense. And thirdly, we recognize that coming to God, we come to God with nothing. Daniel was very clear with that. We don't come based on our faithfulness or our righteousness or because we can make God do anything. He doesn't owe us anything. We come because of his mercy and grace. And we can pray with confidence because we know he is merciful. Not because he owes us anything, because we know of his character. And when we can pray with confidence, when it's for his name's sake and for his glory, we learn those. So that's our review. Tonight we're going to look at a prayer of Paul's. In the Lord's Prayer, in a sense, Yeshua was teaching us how to, pray, a very personal kind of prayer to God. In Daniel 9, we actually watched Daniel in a prayer to God to bring Israel back from exile, an intercession particularly for Israel, bring them back from exile. Now, tonight we're going to look at how Paul prayed for some of the churches or some of the groups of believers. That's an interesting question. What did Paul hope to see happen in the places he planted, in the believers, the churches, for lack of a better word? He cared and loved these people. What was Paul's prayer for them? I thought that's what we'd take a look at. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Don't fall asleep on me, too. I see a couple of yawns from you guys, I don't like that. I'm not boring yet. I'll get boring. It's too early to be boring at this point. I'll work on getting boring. Okay, I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you'd bless us now, Father, as we gather before your word, even as I read it now and proclaim, Father, your truth. God, meet us, guide us, and lead us. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Yeshua Messiah, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Messiah on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of life. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So does anyone know where was Paul from where he wrote this letter, by the way? He's in prison. Interesting, huh? He says he is always, in verse 3, it says, we always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith. So Paul had been a reporter. You can see from Epaphras in verse 7 and 8 that Epaphras had actually come back to Paul. He'd actually been sent there. Paul's never actually been to this place, never even met these believers before. But Epaphras had actually gone there, and it says he spread the word of truth in verse 7. He said, Epaphras, our fellow servant, the one you heard it from, he's come back and told me, man, you guys are doing incredibly. What does he say? He says, we heard of your faith and the love you have for all the saints. Because it's amazing. He's never seen this group of believers. He's heard that these guys are awesome. And Paul knows the source of their faith, he says, is a love that springs from the hope that's stored up for you in heaven. Now, would you think Paul would want to go and see them and teach them directly? Absolutely. But he's in jail. He can't do it. Yes, he could write a letter to them. What else could Paul do for them that Paul seemed to do quite frequently that could have a major impact on them? He prayed for them. He says, I pray for them continuously. Paul's locked in prison, so now he doesn't have a ministry to them in word, can't sit in front of them. Instead, he's praying for them perpetually. And he knew he could have an impact. He goes, verse 9 here, he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will." It's pretty amazing, huh? Paul is praying nonstop for these guys while he sits there in prison. Pretty cool. And I wonder what he's praying. What did Paul want for them? What was he hoping God would do in their lives? What did Paul see as the most important thing to be praying for these young believers in Colossae? Well, that's what we're going to look at. We see Paul praying for two basic things. See in verse 9, he goes, "I'm going to pray and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Isn't that great? Paul's praying, firstly, that I want you to understand God's will for your life. I want you to gain a knowledge of his will. As opposed to, remember, in Colossians, they talk about all these heresies that are going around, all these Gnosticism and special knowledge. And Paul again talks about the knowledge that comes in God, knowledge of his will. He was the fountain of all knowledge and wisdom, he says later in that thing. He's full of it, in fact. Because I'm praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will. In all wisdom and understanding. This is not just book thinking. You know, wisdom and understanding. We need to understand the God and understand the world we live in. We need to be able to discern good and evil and the wise action. If there's something I think that's really hurting in this world, and even among believers, I don't think believers really know how to live in this world. Another great book by Francis Schaeffer, How Then Should We Live? Because I think people, you know, I believe this stuff, but how does this actually apply itself into my life, into my workplace, into my marriage, into my trouble with my neighbor, you know, into my medical condition, and things like this? How does it actually apply? And I think that's one thing Paul's praying for them. I'm praying that you will understand and grasp a knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12, a similar thought. He says, you know, "Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, perfect, pleasing, and perfect will." That is something he wants us to understand. God, how are we to live in this world? Give me understanding and knowledge of your will. And he says, and that's true also. But who's the one who gives the knowledge of his will, by the way? Holy Spirit. It's God. I can talk blue in the face telling you about here's how you should view the world. But Paul's saying here, ultimately, he can talk like this, but I'm praying that God will fill you with knowledge. I'm praying that God will speak to your heart and you'll gain understanding. And all wisdom and understanding, that's what he's praying for them, first off. He goes, I'm praying, firstly, that you'll get a knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And secondly, it says in verse 10 to 12, he says, this is great. In verse 10, he says, "And we pray this in order." That's a great one. Why are you praying this? That's a great question. Why you get knowledge of his will? I'm praying this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. That's quite a package there. He's praying that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. The Greek word for live a life there is the same. It's just the word walk. And that's why a lot of translations might say walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You know, it's just to walk as the Lord would have it. Now, that's a pretty familiar Hebrew idea, yeah? Halacha, the way in which you walk. It's a very Hebrew way of thinking how you would live in this world. You know, the English that we translate off to get it off there, but it's a very Hebrew way of thinking. The ultimate aim of knowing the will of God is what? That we might be living a worthy life. Pretty amazing, huh? That's what God, you know, live a life that's worthy of God now. That's why I want you to have a spiritual wisdom understanding. And he says, he gives kind of four different things here. He says the ultimate aim of knowing the will of God and living a life worthy is that the readers, it says, may please him in every way. Isn't that something? We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. It's pleasing him is almost like the way of a servant, you know, before a master, trying to please his master in every way he can. You know, it suggests an attitude of mind that anticipates his every wish. Paul's anticipating people living lives that are just dying to try and please God with what their life is like. And all that they do and all that they say, anticipating his desire and wanting to live it out. That you may live lives pleasing of him. I want you to be filled with wisdom and understanding, gain a knowledge of his will so that you can live in a way that's pleasing to God. That's what I want. Because we're to live as God pleasers, understanding God and his will. That God may be happy with our lives. They may look upon us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, isn't that something that God would look down upon us, just be pleased? Mm. Yeah. I think he's asking, you know, I'm at work. How do I please God? God, how do I do what's pleasing to you in this situation? You know, what's pleasing to you? Now, pleasing doesn't mean always doing like this Gentile, you know. We often think of pleasing God means we are somehow like, more pacifist. Not all. I mean, sometimes the please God is to execute judgment. I mean, just for instance. I mean, but what's the seeking of your heart? Is to do what's pleasing to God. And he describes the kind of life that's pleasing to God here, and he describes four things. Firstly, he describes the idea of bearing fruit. It says, please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. We please him by bearing fruit in every good work. Do you notice that Paul is actually frequently mentioning this idea of how people live their lives and bearing fruit and works and stuff? It's actually all over the place in Paul's letters. He says, we are God's workmanship created in Messiah Yeshua to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He says, we're his workmanship, and we're actually created to do good works. In Titus 1:16, he talks about people who are, you know, false followers. He says, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. He says, you know, listen, they claim to know God. You can claim it until you're blue in the face, but look at the way they live their life. They're obviously not. You know, if your actions and your life and what you do isn't in accordance with what you say you believe, it means nothing. Titus goes. Listen, Yeshua, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unwickedness, and this is what God's purpose was, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You know, he wants people to live real lives. Now it's important. He represents this as fruit of our walk with the Lord. What does that mean? It means it's not the root. You know, it's not our good works aren't the root of our faith. But if we know God and we're getting him, fruit should come of it. Since they claim to know God, there's no fruit, I don't think they know God. You know, it's not that it's the substance. You know, you're not getting saved because of the good things you're doing. But you know, if you know him, it's going to come out. And secondly, he says, and I bear fruit in every good work. And then he says, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Isn't that a great one? Growing like bearing fruit represents a present tense and puts emphasis on habitual action. We're growing. We're habitually growing in the knowledge of God. We're supposed to be ever growing and developing in our knowledge of God. You know, the way I think sometimes when your spouse, like, or somebody get married, you perpetually grow in your knowledge of your spouse and your understanding of it. You should be a student of your spouse. You know, we're not, but we're supposed to be seeking to grow and understand. I think it's Zach. Yeah, that's something that's been really convicting for me. He's perpetually growing in knowledge. It's stunning. That's all he does all the time, practically, is just gain understanding and gain knowledge. You know, he sits there for a while, you know, just on his back. That's all he could do. Put him on the ground. He just sits there. You know, and he goes, hey, you know something? I can move this thing. I can move these legs. Hey, I can lift this thing. Cool, man. Stomach muscles. All right. And then one day, he does this amazing thing. You know, he's just like, that was cool, you know. And he has to figure out how he did that. He's learning it, you know. And now he's just like, you know, this is great. You know, then he couldn't like get back. You know, he get like that. He tried to get back and he couldn't do it. And you can see he's working with it, figuring this thing out, you know. Then one day he goes, boom, back. And he's going, all right, bang, boom, boom, you know. And now he's like, you know, now you see him like he's on all fours like this, you know. And he's like, and you can tell he hasn't figured out like that. He goes, I want to move over there. You know, he hasn't figured out the hand thing goes. You know, he kind of like kicks his legs, then he face plants. But he's perpetually growing. I mean, he learns from every bit of those actions. And I know once he moves the hand, he'll have it. You know, he'll have it. Boom, boom, boom. He's perpetually growing in knowledge, growing in to eat and to talk and to hear and to see. Everything is growing and developing. That's the picture here of how we are to be with God. He says, man, you've been taken out of dark. You've been taken into a knowledge of God. Man, you should be growing now in your knowledge of God. You know, you should just be growing and developing and just ever expanding. You know, what a pathetic thing if he just decided, eh, you know, satisfied with the flip's good enough. You know, I'm feeling good. It's cool. No, man, striving. I want to walk and get up and going to keep on going. I think we are supposed to live our lives like that. I think our life is, in a sense, this, you know, I think we forget. I think we've met a lot of people who forgot to grow and have given up growing. You know, knowledge of God, growing in life, growing in, I mean, you know, man, this life's expanding. And that's why also where people are so much respect for the elders, too. Here's people who spent, you know, they're, not us, like a real, you know, elder, people have gained incredible knowledge and wisdom throughout their lives. You know, they've seen many things, and those people, and you really see, I know some people who are much older, people I really respect, because they've obviously spent their life, you know, growing and understanding. And man, you sit below them, and you know that you don't have their understanding, and I want to grow to gain that understanding and wisdom. I mean, that's how we're to be in our knowledge of God, growing and understanding. We're going to be, what rain and sunshine are to the nurture of plants, the knowledge of God is to the growth and maturing of the spiritual life. We all know that, you know, knowledge of God is intimately linked with our spiritual life and how we're to live a life worthy of God. Now, here's a really counterintuitive one. He says, okay, so bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, and being strengthened with all power. That's pretty cool, huh? I'm praying that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, so you might actually be strengthened with all power. Now here's the great one. Power to do what? Right? What? The power of God in you to do what? Don't a lot of people say, oh, the power to make someone heal or to call from the heavens and I can be rich, you know? Power to, you know, heat, you know, all kinds of things, right? Here's what he says the power is for. He says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience. Hey, that's not what I want power for. Endurance and patience? You got to be kidding. The power of God working in me to execute patience. And endurance. You know, long suffering is another translation comes in there. I know that one has. Isn't that incredible? The power of God working in me that I might be able to suffer. Yes. Yes. Woo. Yeah, you want to be great, you know, televangelist. Come on, you can suffer. You can have that power to suffer. Yes. No, I want the power to heal. No, here's the power to suffer. You know, it's like, no, man, that sucks. Excuse me. I mean, you know, really think about it. It's amazing, you know, but that's when they say it's a remarkable aspect of a believer, this power to persevere. I mean, oftentimes we as believers are so messed up, we constantly want deliverance from whatever difficult situation we have. Whatever it is, take me. I don't like this situation. I don't like what's going on. I don't like my life right now. I don't like what's happening. Get me out of it, God. And rather, God's saying, you have the power to endure it. I will grant you all the power you need to persevere. I will grant you patience, long-suffering, beyond what you can even imagine. So the power that worked, actually in Ephesians, which is really a parallel quote, he says, the same power that raised him from the dead is basically alive and working inside of you. And you can have all power for endurance and patience. Isn't an incredible thing to call upon God for that? Something around, we can call upon God and he will grant that power. And here Paul's praying that they will grasp it. You know, they will begin to understand all that power that's accessible to them. And be able to live a life pleasing to God. And a life, live in a life worthy of the Lord. Part of that is endurance. A lot of us want to bail out of our pains and struggles. Paul says, man, you can glorify God and please him every way by letting me work inside you to endure. Don't bail out. And he says, even as you do this, great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Isn't that a great thing? Third, joyfully giving thanks. What a great one. You know, even as we endure these things, the giving of thanks is the, you know, it's the crowning virtue, someone had said, of the Christian life, is gratitude. It's the crowning virtue. You know, it's the ultimate virtue. If you don't have thankfulness, there's something wrong with your spiritual life. If you don't have thankfulness or gratefulness, you got either have no idea, you probably have spiritual amnesia. You know, because you have forgotten what he's taken you out of. You've forgotten who he is, what his promises are, you've forgotten all that he's done. Gratefulness is right, should be right there. Even in the midst of a difficult situation, you should be grateful for the horror or something that's happening. But you can be grateful that you know God is out there and you know who he is and that he is faithful. In a horrible situation, you're like, you know, I don't understand this. But I'm grateful that I don't have to. I'm grateful that I know there's a God who does, because I don't. Rescuing us, redeeming us from the dominion of darkness. So that's not kind of familiar imagery to anyone? N.T. Wright, you know, believes that Paul has, you know, Egypt in mind here in the Exodus. That's the same imagery. The same way God rescued Israel from slavery and bondage to Pharaoh and brought them to the promised land, so he rescues the believer from his bondage and slavery to sin and rescues us and redeems us and brings us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of God. Same type of imagery. And it really is the whole, like, you know, as he redeems us out of the land of Egypt and he starts taking us towards the promised land, where do you take Israel through? 40 years of temptation and struggle in the wilderness before entry into the promised land. It's the exact same spiritual imaging. You know, we're taken out of this bondage and slavery and redeemed, but we're not redeemed and taken and popped into heaven or popped into this thing. We're popped into the wilderness, into a time of struggling and difficulty, so that we have the power for patience and endurance. Something Moses and Caleb and Joshua had, but many of the Israelites did not. You know, they could not endure. They did not have patience. It's kind of interesting language, you know, and the similarity of those things. I mean, it's an incredible phrase in here. I mean, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Wow. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Is joyfully giving thanks. Because he recognizes sometimes we forgot to do that. That's why he's praying for them. I'm praying that they will joyfully give thanks to God who is, and, you know, keep it present in their mind the incredible thing which he has done. I hadn't even thought about it beforehand. I hope I can find the verse, but there's this really terrifying verse in, since 2 Peter. Oh yeah, this is great. You know, he says, you know, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. He's saying this is your growing again. You're growing, growing. He says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, this is great. If you do this in increasing measure, what will it do? It'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord. What's the scary part about that is we can be ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of God. Isn't that scary? He says you can actually know him, be a savior, and be totally useless. He goes, if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Spiritual amnesia. He says, you know, watch. He goes, you know, Paul's saying, I don't want you guys to get spiritual amnesia. I don't want you to stop growing and stop striving and to really live lives worthy of God and please him in every way. And I'll even close by praying this stuff for all of you and for myself. And I ask God to fill you with a knowledge of his will, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And all of God's people said, Amen.